Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Focus. Thank you so much for being with us this week. In this coming week, we celebrate the feast of St. Joseph the Worker. And who better to talk about St. Joseph with us than an oblate of St. Joseph and also a radio host. Father Matthew Spencer is our guest this hour. Father Matthew hosts a radio program each morning on the Immaculate Heart Radio Network called St. Joseph's Workshop. He is an oblate, as I said, of St. Joseph, and he is the Director of Communications and the Vice Provincial for the Oblates of St. Joseph out of Mount St. Joseph in Loomis, California. Father Spencer, thanks for being with us today on Catholic Answers Focus.
I'm excited. This is my first time, Si, with you on Catholic Answers Focus anyway.
Yeah. That's right. You did the live show with us one time, and yeah. But maybe this will go better. Who knows? No, I'm only 10. Sorry.
Thanks. Yeah, thanks. I was thinking, who better than Father Matthew? I'm like, I could think of a few just like right in those first few moments who would be better to talk. But I'm glad to be with you still all the same.
Well, as an oblate of St. Joseph, before we talk about the feast day and what the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker is all about, what is the for your order, What are the kind of charisms that you attach to St. Joseph? What's special about having this special devotion to St. Joseph?
Yeah, thanks for asking that, because that's really, really an important thing for me. I mean, devotion to St. Joseph really started exploding across Europe, especially in the 19th century, even prior to that. But in the 19th century, 1800s, there are so many religious orders across Europe, especially in Italy, actually, that looked to St. Joseph for guidance and to understand, you know, how to live their lives, their religious life. So my founder, St. Joseph Morello, a bishop in northern Italy, he was looking at St. Joseph through a particular lens. And as you said, each religious community has different spirituality that they bring, a gift of the Holy Spirit for the church. And in our case, our founder really saw this these different elements of St. Joseph, living a hidden and a humble life the way that St. Joseph did, not attracting attention to himself, but instead giving all of the glory to Jesus and to the Blessed Mother, serving the church in ways that maybe other people wouldn't want to because they're hidden and humble, but in ways that were still needed. You know, so for example, as sacristans and catechesis, our early oblates were very involved in supporting local clergy and doing those kinds of things. So we've always helped youth. We've always helped the poor, and we've done that in a style where we try to maintain a hidden and humble life, and that's kind of characterizes our service.
You know, that you mentioned, I didn't realize that the 19th century was a flowering of devotion to St. Joseph. Do you think it's related to industrialization and urbanization at all, this sense of kind of greater anonymity and kind of being a cog in the wheel of a new kind of society had anything to do with that?
Yeah, I'm sure it did have a part of it. The direct connection, I think, is developed later on, actually. But I think more it's this sense that there are all kinds of things happening in the church and in spirituality at the time. You had Jansenism, which was an extreme way of looking at penances, and that we were never going to be able to live up to what God wanted, and we were just sinful people, and never going to be able to be, you know, live up to God's expectations. You had Quietism, which is something like similar, saying, "Well, we are going to, we can never live up to what God wants of us, so it doesn't matter how we live our life. You can do whatever you want. You can receive communion in a way that doesn't matter." So you had all these different trends in spirituality through the 18th and 19th centuries. And I think in the 19th century, St. Joseph appears on this. I shouldn't say appears. I mean, he's been on the scenes since the early church. You know, some people even think that it was Teresa of Avila that really promoted devotion to St. Joseph, and it was only in her time that he became really popular. But his devotion has been quietly growing and spreading since the very early church. I mean, some of the church fathers talk about St. Joseph and his life. So I don't know that I wouldn't say, I guess I couldn't claim or show directly that it was because of industrialization in the 19th century or because of the social structures. But certainly God was raising him up because he provides a perfect response to those challenges in the world.
So I didn't know that people attributed this to Teresa of Avila. So she's all the way back in the 1600s, kind of a post-Reformation Spanish super saint, really. I mean, I don't know if the I guess they don't have super saints like supermodels, but really a powerful, powerful saint.
Not yet. So I could be the first, maybe.
You think you could be the first super saint?
I don't know. What do you? No, don't answer that. I almost said, what do you think?
Do you really want to know what I think?
No, I don't want to know what you think. I know what you think.
So what's Teresa's connection to St. Joseph?
I'm glad you asked, because I guess as an oblate of St. Joseph, I take some of those things for granted, the kind of the broader strokes of that. But you're right. Probably a lot of people don't realize St. Teresa of Avila is kind of provides this pivotal moment in devotion to St. Joseph. Honestly, it comes from her own personal devotion. I can't put my finger on where she learned it, where she kind of developed it, but she named, of course, Teresa of Avila, we know, is the great reformer of the Carmelites, you know. And in her project of deepening and kind of bringing Carmelite spirituality back to its roots, she looks to St. Joseph as this example of following Jesus and loving Mary with all your heart. And so when she starts founding all of these convents and monasteries in Spain and beyond, she's naming so many of them after St. Joseph because of her great devotion. And she would go on to write and to talk about St. Joseph, saying he never denied her anything that she ever asked of him, that he would always answer all of her prayers. And so she's kind of a very important part in the history of devotion to St. Joseph, where people started looking to her writings and to her example, saying, hey, if he did this for her, maybe he could do it for me too. Maybe I should start having a devotion to St. Joseph.
I see. And so by the 1900s, then you have this flowering. And in 1870, Pope Pius IX declares Joseph the patron of the universal church.
That's right. Cy, this is one of my favorite, just looks at spirituality and looking at why this happened. I mean, if somebody were to ask at the time, there's a lot of other people. You could say Peter would be the patron of the universal church. You know, you could say St. John the Baptist. I could imagine a lot of really great saints who would be perfect fits for that. And Pius IX, it's amazing, you know, between Pius IX and Leo XIII, they did so much in the 19th century for devotion to St. Joseph. But St. Joseph is named, the reason that St. Joseph is named the patron of the universal church goes actually to the fact that St. Joseph is the fulfillment of Joseph of Egypt. So Joseph of Egypt, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you know, the youngest brother of all of his brothers, and he's sold into slavery, right? He's picked up by the Egyptians and he's put into Pharaoh's work until Pharaoh realizes, hey, this guy knows how to interpret dreams. It seems like he has some special connection to God. I really want him, you know, I want his support. Joseph works his way up, and I'm paraphrasing, excuse me, I hope I'm doing a little injustice to the book of Genesis, but beautiful story, you know, of Joseph rising up to become Pharaoh's steward, essentially his right-hand man, taking care of all of Egypt, taking care of all of Pharaoh's possessions. That's what Genesis says, that Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all of his possessions. Well, Joseph of Nazareth, we look to as the fulfillment of Joseph of Egypt, because Joseph of Nazareth was put in charge of all that God the Father had. I mean, Jesus, his son, our Blessed Mother, are put into the care of St. Joseph. And we see that not Pharaoh this time, but it's God the Father himself putting everything that he has. Of course, his son is everything, you know, and with our Blessed Mother under the care of St. Joseph. So that's why. Joseph of Nazareth is named the patron of the universal church, because if God entrusted him with these great things, then of course, everything. Joseph is the great steward, just as Joseph of Egypt was a great steward for Pharaoh.
And then in the 1890s, with Pope Leo and Rerum Novarum and the beginnings of this great flowering of social teaching from the Catholic Church, is that why Leo has a particular attachment to Joseph? Because Joseph is an image of humanity that perfectly kind of encapsulates what the Catholic social teaching is about at that time.
Yes. You know, I think it's important, actually, before we get to Leo XIII, is to remember, I didn't even mention Francis de Sales, who comes in the 1700s. So Francis de Sales kind of follows between Teresa of Avila, after Teresa of Avila, right? Francis de Sales has a great, who's a doctor of the church also, right? St. Teresa of Avila and also Francis de Sales are both doctors. Francis de Sales has a great devotion to St. Joseph. Francis de Sales talks about Saint Joseph as this person who lived an ordinary life in an extraordinary way. So Saint Joseph didn't have these great responsibilities like Saint Peter had, like Saint Paul had. I mean, I should say in quotation marks, great responsibilities. He had the most important responsibility maybe of any person in the history of humanity after our Blessed Mother. He was charged with raising and teaching and safeguarding the person of Jesus as a child. But it's Joseph who shows us that ordinary lives can live in extraordinary spiritualities and have an extraordinary relationship with Jesus. So Leo XIII, I think, you know, was directly affected by that perspective on St. Joseph, that Joseph is here, yes, as a manual laborer. You know, scripture tells us he was a carpenter or a mason. You know, different translations of the Greek can be rendered there. But traditionally we say that Joseph was maybe a carpenter and Jesus was also a carpenter. In those ordinary circumstances of their life, they're able to discover God's will and to do God's will as well. So yeah, Leo XIII is kind of tapping into that tradition where we see that Joseph, even though he lived a humble, hidden life with manual labor and ordinary responsibilities, it's a way that he became a great saint.
And that's in such great contrast to the kind of anonymizing of the world of the Industrial Revolution and the you know, 60 or 70 or 80 hour work week and the rise of apartments as ways of people to live. How do you still be a human being in this world? Well, Joseph kind of shows us.
Yeah, I mean, labor is becoming a commodity, you know.
Yeah.
People are becoming, I mean, we look to the 19th century and the tragedy of child labor, for example, you know, and I'm just horrific working conditions for people. And people are starting to be used as a resource, you know, just as a resource to be tapped in the world. And it's kind of, that's the origins of communism, atheistic communism as well. As well, let's look at our labor in the way that it's just something that is, you know, contributing, you know, it's on the, you know, our ledger based on what we have as a country. And the more labor that we can get, the better off we're going to be. And so with that in mind, you have Joseph coming along saying, wait a second, you know, he worked hard, but he wasn't just valued only for his labor. He wasn't just the sum of what he could do. He was, in fact, the sum of who he was in relationship with, Jesus and Mary.
And so it's I don't want to say anti-communist, but alternative to communism, that becomes manifest in his being the feast being declared of St. Joseph the Worker. So can you give us a little connection between the rise of communism and then Joseph being, the feast day being established of St. Joseph the Worker?
Sure, yeah. So we have May Day, right? I mean, May Day is this celebration. I put that in quotation marks. I mean, it's the recognition that labor is an important part of any culture and any society. But May Day is a twisted idea in many ways. You know, I mean, twisted by atheistic communism to say, this is what you provide to us, and this is where your value comes from. That if you're able to work and you're able to provide something to the culture, then therefore you have value. And so they exalted work as that, as a resource. And I mean, that gets twisted in so many ways. I'm thinking of our own time, how we look at life and we see it. We evaluate it based on function. I mean, we say, yeah, that's what gives you value. If you're able to function well, if you're able to be productive in society, able to be effective in what you do. I mean, that we still have that problem in our own time. And it doesn't matter what particular, you know, cultural norms you live in, whether it's, you know, economic capitalism, socialism, communism. We're struggling with this fact of appreciating human beings for who they are. So this is, I think, really behind the scenes, you know, or in the shadow of this apparent celebration of labor, May Day,
right.
May 1st, the church looks and says, you know what? We're going to respond to this. And it wasn't like May 1st prior to this was a great feast of St. Joseph. It wasn't. You have March 19th, which has been the traditional feast of St. Joseph for many centuries. March 19th being St. Joseph recognized as the husband of Mary. But May 1st is kind of this response to what's going on in the world culturally. And the church does this. I mean, this is a neat part, I think, of we don't think about this, I think, a lot, that the church is responding in a way that the culture needs and that the church needs. So the church looks and says, hey, on the one hand, people are saying labor is just a commodity to be sold and bought, and people are only find their value based on that. We're going to respond and say, hey, here's this guy, Saint Joseph, who labored, who worked hard, and scripture mentions that, you know, that connection between his work. But ultimately, his value doesn't come because of the great buildings he made or because of, you know, the long hours he put in. It comes because he said yes to God's plan for him. He embraced Jesus and had lived with Jesus at the center of his life along with the Blessed Mother. So the May 1st, the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker, is a response to this, a misguided approach of our society or different societies in our world to look to labor as just a commodity.
And it's also the case that worldwide communism in 1955, when Pope Pius XII declared this feast, is kind of on the march. And it's really, in many ways, an anti-church in that it sees itself as universal. It sees itself as having a kind of definitive meaning for human lives. And it sees itself as having a secular power and force where the church sees itself as having divine. So it's really there's a very fundamental battle going on between Christ's true church and this really a false church of humanity, which turned into the most inhumane thing people ever tried. Isn't that the case, Father?
Yeah, and I think you said it well, because it's not only about work. It's not only about labor. I mean, work, when we look to Genesis, you know, back to the book of Genesis again, and we look to the fall of Adam and Eve, and we see that work and toil is a result of original sin. You know, it's one of the consequences of original sin. We see that Adam now has to provide for himself and for Eve by the sweat of his brow, rather than just being supplied with everything he needs and living in eternal bliss. Now he's going to have to work hard, and he's going to have to suffer in order to, to experience what he needs and to get what he needs to go through life. But there's a different thing here. You know, when Jesus comes along, Jesus sanctifies all of humanity. He sanctifies the whole cosmos, right? Benedict XVI talks about Jesus didn't just come to save, you know, human beings. He came to save all of creation. And so Jesus, just as he gives suffering a new meaning on the cross, Jesus gives a new meaning to labor and to physical hard work. And labor is now something that is sanctifying for us. And I think this is really important, really connected to what Pius XII saw, as you were saying, that it's not only about, you know, looking to labor as something other than what the communists were looking at it as. It's looking at the whole of humanity, at the whole of what we're doing, that everything we do can be ordered to what is good for us and what God desires for us, including human work. It can lead to sanctification. It can lead us to becoming more holy and to us becoming the saints that God wants us to be.
And it, in a certain way, there's something very practical about having that feast, because it gives you a choice of which thing you're going to celebrate. It's very like, are you celebrating? Which thing are you celebrating today on May 1st?
That's true. I never thought about that. You know, it's like, what are you going to exalt? Are you going to exalt, yeah, you know, the fact that you're being exploited for your labor? Or are you going to exalt the fact that your labor could actually lead you to holiness?
Yeah. And well, let's say, can we get in a little bit then about the life of Joseph himself, since we'll celebrate this second feast in less than 2 months of Joseph, universal patron of the church, Joseph the worker, being kind of the image that the church holds up to say about what it is to be a human being who labors, that all of that. But Joseph as a man, maybe, I wonder if, I've had trouble understanding who he was. Is he a young man? Is he an old man? Is he a person who was suspicious of his new bride? Is he a person who... So can you give us a little insight into that? I mean, maybe starting with the first thing we kind of know about Joseph is he's finding out that his betrothed is expecting a child. So can you tell...
Yeah.
Who is he?
Sure. Yeah, yeah. And I think this is a really important point. You know, we have to look back to the first century and the first couple centuries after Christ, right? And after his his great sacrifice for us on the cross and his resurrection. We look back and we realize the church was struggling with a lot of different things. They were trying to understand who is Jesus and what is his, you know, nature or his natures or what, and who, what's his relationship to God? And what does that say about his relationship to his earthly mom, our Blessed Mother? I mean, when we look back, we see that in those first few centuries, the church was, they had so many questions they were grappling with, trying to understand the divinity of Christ and his humanity and our Blessed Mother. And we eventually come to understand that Mary, yes, is the Mother of God, which is an affirmation of Jesus' divinity. It's not so much an exaltation of our Blessed Mother, although it is true that that's the greatest singular honor, you know.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, it's really ultimately they're trying to figure out who is Jesus. And I mention that because what's happening is that there's not a lot of reflection per se on Joseph at the beginning. Why? Because he's hidden. He's in the background. He doesn't, I mean, it's not so essential for them to figure out his relationship to Jesus at this point. And unfortunately, what you have because of that, because there's not a lot of reflection on that, you have a lot of apocryphal writings that start coming after Jesus has ascended into heaven and his apostles are doing their work. So in the first few centuries of the church, we have these apocryphal writings, the Proto-Evangelium of St. James, the Gospel of Thomas. We have these different writings, and by apocryphal meaning they're early, but they're not accepted as canon by the church. And we don't believe that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And yet these documents were trying to explain different elements of the life of Jesus, maybe out of pious devotions, maybe out of this. But if you think about it, they're also trying to protect different values of the church. So, for example, they're trying to protect the virginity of our Blessed Mother. They're trying to protect the perpetual virginity of our Blessed Mother. So what's a good way to do that? Well, if it's impossible for her to have intimate relationships with an intimate relation with her husband, then maybe that will protect her virginity. So how about we depict Joseph as a really old guy, like really old, unable to engage in any sexual intercourse? I mean, that's what some of those apocryphal writings did. The purpose was they were trying to protect the virginity of our Blessed Mother. The effect was that they were spreading untruths about who Saint Joseph, because Scripture doesn't say what Joseph's age is. Scripture doesn't say exactly how old he was. To explain Scripture or to explain some of these apocryphal writings, they say, oh, Joseph was a widower who had kids before, got married and unable to have kids now. And all of that is speculation and not actually part of what we believe as Catholics. Instead, we need to look to Scripture. And what does Scripture say? Scripture says that they were betrothed and got together. The ordinary course of understanding of that would be that they were young people, right? Just like our Blessed Mother was a young person, St. Joseph needed to provide for his family. He was probably a young person. St. Joseph was charged to take the Holy Family to Egypt and flee. Yeah. I mean, that probably required quite a bit of strength and stamina and all of that. So you'll have to interrupt me, Sai, because I could just talk just keep going on all this stuff. It really bothers me, actually. Because of the effects of those kinds of writing, if you look at most artwork, it has Joseph portrayed as an old man, white hair, right? Hunched over. Unfortunately, that's all based on just fictional writings from the early life of the church. They have no basis in history. In fact, it's quite likely that Joseph was a very young man.
Maybe a part of that, though, comes from the fact that Joseph is not present when Jesus is in his 30s. So sometime between the age of 12 and the age of about 30, Joseph, would you agree? I mean, it does seem that he has left this earth. He has departed this earth because there's no more mention of him.
Yeah, that's true. We would traditionally, and of course we don't have a date of death of Saint Joseph, but traditionally the church believes that he is dead for a few reasons, that he's dead by this point. On the one hand, at the cross, Jesus says to John, "Behold your mother," and he says to our Blessed Mother, "Behold your son." Now, if Joseph was around, our Blessed Mother wouldn't need to be entrusted to the care of another disciple. Joseph would be taking care of Mary. So just from that alone, it's pretty likely that Joseph is not on the scene anymore. But there's another theological reason behind all of this. Jesus comes to reveal the eternal Father to us. Jesus comes to to show to all of humanity and to each of us individually this relationship that we can have with our Father in heaven and the relationship that he wants to have with each one of us. And he starts talking about his Father and my Father and my Father and my Father. And that would be extremely confusing if St. Joseph was still on the scene, right? I mean, it's a practical reason, I think, that God called him home earlier.
Right.
Because he needed total clarity in who he was talking about. He's not talking about St. Joseph. St. Joseph is not the first person of the Holy Trinity. St. Joseph is an image of the Father in heaven. But that's a very important theological purpose there.
Are you saying that you're fairly certain Joseph was not a widower with other children, or are you saying we just have no data on that? So there's no.
Well, I'm saying the burden of proof is on the people claiming that he is.
Yeah.
And if people are saying he is, the only people, and I should say, like, you're getting me worked up.
Sorry. This is Father Spencer worked
here
up
somewhere. Yeah.
Okay. I think we're going to be all right.
To me, I look at it and I say, When these legends, and that's what they are, they're legends about St. Joseph, when they're perpetuated, people think that, oh, well, then therefore we have to disprove that actually exists. I go back and say, no, wait a second. We start with, scripture, and we start with history, and we look at those things, and these other things that are clearly legends because of the really kind of very inconsistent things they do theologically and in the life of Jesus. There, we can basically discount them as fact for any purposes. Because of that, there's no other basis for why Joseph would be an old man. Really, there isn't. Ultimately, to me, the frustrating part is it comes down to people think that somehow Joseph wouldn't be able to respect our Blessed Mother and her call to be perpetually virgin, right? I mean, they wouldn't respect her call to chastity and total consecration to the Lord. Look, if God chose St. Joseph to take care of Jesus and Mary, he's going to give him the grace to also respect the vocations of each one. So it's not like we have to presume. I'll tell you this, Si. I'll tell you, I think, what the fundamental problem here is. I think that we project onto people our own struggles and our own problems. So people project onto St. Joseph and think, well, he could never have, also remained a virgin if he was in that case, because it's hard for me or it's hard in these circumstances. So how could he do that? We project also when you mentioned suspicion, this is a really interesting point, Si. When you look at scripture and you realize Joseph, our Blessed Mother, right, receives the visit from the Archangel Gabriel. She experiences the incarnation of Jesus in her womb. And then scripture says, right, that Joseph found out about it. It doesn't say how he found out about it. The presumption that people bring to that is, oh, Joseph presumed she was unfaithful. Joseph was suspicious of her fidelity to him. Of course, scripture never says that. Scripture never says that St. Joseph actually wondered. What scripture does say is that Joseph, because he was a just man and because he wanted to, respect Mary, decided to divorce her quietly. There's, on the one hand, Josephologists, and those are people who study St. Joseph, and there are conferences, I don't know if you knew this, there are symposiums.
I did not, no.
Yeah, in 2009, I went to a symposium on St. Joseph in Poland, and you get these experts from all around the world, and I was their water boy, bringing them water, like these guys who are writing documents and theology on St. Joseph. They talk about two different theological theories. They talk about the suspicion theory and the reverent awe theory. The suspicion theory is that, Joseph was suspicious, and that's why he decided to divorce Mary. He was suspicious of her fidelity. He was suspicious of her integrity. The reverent awe theory looks at it and says, wait a second. If Joseph was a just man, and he was, scripture says he was a just man. And by just, if you look at scripture, what does that mean? It means holy. I mean, when you look at all of the patriarchs who have received that title of being just, it means they are holy and they're upright and they're righteous. It doesn't mean that they're strictly followers of the law. It means that they're upright in the sight of God. Then Joseph, as a just man, when he became aware of this, how did he become aware of it? Scripture doesn't say, but most likely they talked, right? Most likely our Blessed Mother and St. Joseph talked about it, right? And maybe St. Joseph said, whoa, this is hard to believe. But at the end of the day, it's very easy to reconcile with scripture to say Joseph wasn't necessarily suspicious, but instead realized that the fulfillment of all of the prophecies was happening right before him, right in the womb of his betrothed. And therefore, he felt unworthy to be involved in that. And he felt like, who am I? I'm just an ordinary man. Who am I to be involved in this? And so he decided to safeguard Mary and to extract himself from the equation.
Which gives a very different image of a holy man, confronted with something that is just beyond him, really. And that it's the – well, always when I hear you talk about St. Joseph, and I imagine that this was probably true at the conference as well, it seems that the virtue of humility is the primary virtue that we associate with him, that he humbly does what the Lord asks of him. Do you notice that in your own talking about St. Joseph? Or?
Yeah, probably. I mean, I've never done a synthesis of my own writings, and thanks be to God. You know, that would be extremely boring to do, I'm afraid. But I would say I would agree with you. Especially when you understand humility as how it is. I mean, humility, a lot of people look at humility and think, oh yeah, I'm going to be humble, meaning I'm unworthy of God. I don't have any value before God. I'm a total abject sinner and I can't be redeemed. And that's not humility. You know, that's false humility. That's pretending that we're something else. True humility is saying, I'm not really what's important. I'm going to focus on who's actually important, you know, what's actually important in life. But it's not denying the fact that God has blessed me. I mean, God has given me, called me to be in relationship with him. God has given me so many graces throughout life and skills and things that he's going to also hold me accountable for. And so I need to be responsible for those. So if we understand humility in the right way, I would totally agree. St. Joseph was an extremely humble person because he understood exactly who he was and who he was not. He wasn't the Savior. He wasn't the Blessed Mother. And he was okay with that. And his role was one where people might be judging him. People might be looking at him funny. That he might have had to flee to Egypt, you know, when he just wanted to stay back in Bethlehem or Nazareth, you know, and in his homeland. He might have, really wanted to not have to take care of somebody. He really might wanted to have his own children. And yet he looked and he said, I can put all of my desires to the side and say, there's something greater here. There's something greater. And that's discovering the will of God in my life. So if that's humility, yeah, I'd say 100%. I agree with you. St. Joseph is the perfect example for each one of us to live a humble life.
Well, May 1st, we celebrate each year the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker. Any last thought before we go on celebrating maybe talking with Joseph on that particular feast?
You know, I'd say... This might be surprising. I've shared this with a lot of people. I'm an oblate of St. Joseph. Our charism is to serve Jesus in imitation of St. Joseph in a humble way and a total dedication to him in an intimate, you know, relationship with our Blessed Mother. But I'm a little bit ashamed or embarrassed to admit that when I first started looking at the oblates, I had no devotion to St. Joseph, like whatsoever. I mean, I was praying the rosary, but I didn't know anything about St. Joseph. It was only when I started really getting serious about looking at my vocation that I looked to St. Joseph and said, there is somebody here that I've been needing. You know, I've been waiting for his help when it comes to all areas of life, you know, working hard like we celebrate on the 1st of May and the sanctification of our labor, certainly, but also in the challenges of living a chaste life in this very complicated world and the challenges of having a relationship with our Blessed Mother, in the ways of discerning God's will in the ordinary and everyday circumstances. I mean, I guess I'd just say my exhortation to everybody that I meet is to if you don't have a devotion to St. Joseph, it's time to start. It's time to start cultivating that devotion and looking to him and learning from him and starting to pray to him and entrust yourself to him.
Father Matthew Spencer, you can hear his daily program. You can actually get every single edition of St. Joseph's Workshop by just going to IEHradio.com.
That's going to be my penance, Si. You know, listening
that they're
all to there? The whole in my penance in purgatory is going to be listening to all of those archive shows. But you're right, IEHradio.com is more information there.
Thank you very much, Father Spencer, for being with us.
That's a pleasure, Si. Thank you.
Could we just have your blessing before we go, Father?
Sure. Heavenly Father, look upon all of your beloved sons and daughters with your grace. Help them to look to our Blessed Mother, to Saint Joseph, and to Jesus, and to pattern their lives after the Holy Family. Help them to always trust in your will for them and in your desire. May Almighty God bless you all, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you again, Father Spencer, and thank you to all of our listeners here at Catholic Answers Focus. We do this every week, so we'll be with you again next week right here on Catholic Answers Focus.